We're still in Acts chapter 20, verse 20. We'll read it again because it continues on into verse 21. He said, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." Verse 21, "Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus." Paul had just previously spoken here on how he kept nothing of spiritual value from the church at Ephesus. We use church, yet it is plural as far as we're concerned. Many small home groups, fellowships, that gathered at times in larger groups when they could and when outside evangelists and ministers came in as guests, they would gather in larger groups and they would usually in all of their meetings, they would have communion, and then in the larger meetings, they would have love feast type ceremonies or dinners. This solemnly testifying means with exhortation and seriousness. The gospel is always serious business. You do not find much levity or jesting in the presenting of the gospel. There is a place for humor and so forth in instructions and testifying, but when the gospel is being preached to the sinner and to the backslider, there really is no place for humor and levity. The only time you would find it is God's response in mocking wicked people, and then it is still a serious matter because his mocking is a serious matter. So if the gospel in general is not presented with seriousness, then the hearers will not take it seriously. It's a life and death matter. A person's eternal destiny in heaven or the torments of hell depend on this gospel and what's being given. Exhortation, which includes admonishment and warnings, they ought to be serious because there are serious consequences if a person does not heed the exhortation that is given. So, as Paul said, he did this as his custom here in verse 21. He went to Jews and he testified to Greeks, thus the Gentiles, those who were not Jews. In this particular area, there was mainly Greeks, but that did not exclude the Gentile world. Often, they were used to represent the Gentiles, being the philosophers and the oldest cultures of learning and philosophy. They sort of summed up to the Roman world and to other worlds the best of the Gentiles in their philosophies and in their teachings, where certain groups symbolize the worst. And it's interesting that when they were speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost, around 18 nations are mentioned. These Jews had come to Passover and come to Jerusalem, and they were converted to Christianity. Some of those nations were considered, even by their standards, to be the worst pagans and the cruelest of peoples. So they would be at the other end of the pole. So Gentiles, Greeks, basically interchangeable as far as the spiritual dealings. He tells them, or he proclaims and preaches and teaches to them about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Later in Acts, Paul will share the vision and commission that he received from Jesus, but we will go to one verse in this, for it's relative to what we're talking about. Acts 26, and the Lord had appeared to him, but in the middle of this, at verse 18, one of the things he is told, he is to open their eyes, it's the Lord speaking, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This was Christ speaking. Notice the words to turn from and to, which means to turn to. We see two directions here. Then who are sanctified by faith in me. So we find right in that verse what Paul is talking about here, that he gave the testimony and the gospel of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance means to make an about face, to change your direction. So here, repentance toward God means that they're going to turn away from sin and self and the satanic powers, and they're going to change their direction and follow God. So there's a change of direction. And how are they going to begin this? By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance, or turning direction, or change in your lifestyle is good. But from God's perspective, something must be done with the past sins, and something must be done with the person that he can be able to continue in the life of holiness. In himself, he cannot do this. This is the self-righteousness that God, through Christ, accused the Pharisees of. It is not the self-righteousness or the righteousness that many false Calvinistic and greasy grace gospels preach. They allude that any form of works, good or bad, are not necessary. Thus, they speak and teach a demonic doctrine, which is not based and is not confirmed by Scripture. So repentance is at the base. It is the middle, and it's never separated, we will find, from the other side. See, that's the problem. When people use that Scripture translation, that word, the Word of God, divides between soul and spirit, the thoughts and intents of men, the word actually is not divide to separate, but to separate it so you can examine each portion of it closely. It has no intention or meaning to separate it to where the meaning is not there anymore. Then that's tampering with the Word of God. It simply means the Word of God is able to dissect and set things in their proper place so you can examine them. But it does not mean it separates the meaning or the spirit of what the verses mean. And thus, the false teachers have perverted that Scripture. Actually, rightly handling the Word of God is what they need to emphasize, because they are not doing that. So we see when the gospel is preached, when it's proclaimed, when it's taught, there must be, in word or action or implication, repentance and faith. There has to be dealing with the present sin, the changing of the mind and the heart of the thinker, and there must be a faith and belief that Christ, representing God, will remove their past sins. Because if a person changes direction and yet their past sin is held against them, it has not availed them too much. If they've changed their direction and they will to live right, but they have not the capability and they cannot get their past sins forgiven, it simply will not help them in the end. But on the other hand, there must be faith and confession, and unless there's a change of the mind and the will in its direction, then that confession and faith is a false faith. It's not based on scriptural belief. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in every area of the Scripture is the implication that you will commit yourself to follow him, that you will turn from the sin life, the self life, and you will start to obey the Lord and be led of his Spirit. Every other kind of confession and belief is a doctrine of demons. There is no other word for it. Okay, we'll come quickly. The word sanctified, he said, by faith in me. Even the word sanctification, it means to be set apart for holy use. So Jesus is speaking to Paul and saying when repentance is preached, when a person takes the initiative to turn his back from sin unto the Lord, to change his direction, that God, seeing this, by his grace, this is where his grace comes in, he separates that person to himself then. He accepts their separation, and in the process, he removes their past sin that puts them in right standing with God. Their sin
and the law cannot come against them because of their past. This is dealt with on the cross and by the Holy Spirit. And when they are sanctified, they are taken from the world or the state they're in, and they are consecrated to something. So sanctification, as we see its teaching in the Old Covenant with the sacrifices and so forth and the ordaining of priests, it gives a clear illustration of what it means that for a person to enter in to be holy, or an object to become holy, or a person to enter into ministry and be accepted by God, he had to go through washing. This is the part of repentance. His sins and past had to be washed away to put him in a position that the Holy Spirit could deal with him. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will not anoint, will not commission a person in sin. He will have nothing to do with it. So the Old Testament teaches us after the washing and after the anointing of blood and oil, the person is consecrated to holy service. And he had to live and meet the conditions and remain in that state and do whatever it took according to the ritual and ceremony and confession of sin and sacrifice to stay in that state if anything altered that. The sins of the people and the priests had to be taken care of. They could not reside in an evil state and approach the Lord. He gave the lessons several times that he would destroy such that defiled him or his temple. And he did this to show his attitude of holiness. So when God separates, sanctification means to separate from and to dedicate to. So there we see again the combination of repentance and faith. We see the symbols, we see the illustration in the old, and it's carried through. The literal outworking of it's done in the new. So the Holy Spirit removes the person's past sins, cleanses their conscience, but then he consecrates them to holy use. So the person who repents and turns from sin because of a conviction of sin and the Word of God, God removes his past sin, and as he turns to the Lord, faith toward God, again in Christ, then he is set apart. He is consecrated by the Spirit for holy use. So now his walk is empowered. He does not do this in simply the human nature, the flesh, because this is the self-righteousness that God accused, that Christ accused the Pharisees of. They were basically saying God will accept us on our terms. We will set the rules and regulations, and God says your filthiness, as in Isaiah, your righteousness is as filthy rags, because see, nothing had spiritually been done to them. No sacrifice had worked on them. The Holy Spirit had not accepted their stand because they were approaching God on their own initiative, which they could not do. Salvation and the plan of salvation is initiated by God. It is not initiated by man. It's not by the will of man to institute the covenant. Man only can agree with it or refuse to agree with it. But the conditions, the terms of the covenant are simply set out by God. They are either to be submitted to or refused. That's how it works. So sanctification means to set apart from that which is common or ordinary or that of the world that is sinful and consecrate it to. You always have these two things involved in true salvation. And you find when the gospel's preached, you always have these two things involved or implied, repentance and faith or belief in Christ. You never find them separated. If they're used singularly by themselves, you have to look at the whole context of what's being spoken of and why the emphasis is put there. But again, it is included. If you see repentance by itself and you see belief, it's assumed by the whole context of Scripture that they go together. It's just, as Hebrews says, the Word of God divides the thought and intent. It divides or separates doctrine that you can examine it. It does not separate the spirit of doctrine, because that would be heretical. To add or take from sound Scripture teaching would be evil. So the Holy Spirit is not going to contradict himself. So when we see these certain terms
we have to understand what the implication is. Okay, go to Hebrews chapter 6. Paul speaks of the foundations of Christianity being also, of the six that are named, repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Let's read the first verse. Therefore, leaving discussions of the beginnings or the elementary principles of Christ, he's speaking of Christianity, let us go on to maturity, that's what the word perfection means, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Now notice previously in Acts, Paul used the word repentance toward God. You can see how they're interchanged because they go along with faith. To turn away from dead works is to turn toward God. There is no spiritual vacuum. There is one or the other. So that's why James could say, if you claim to be a Christian and you begin to act as adulterous, spiritual adulterers and adulteress, and you become worldly and you're caught up in the world system, he said, then you make yourself God's enemy. He was saying, no, you're not a true Christian. No, you're not. You have departed from something. There is no teaching in Scripture that a person can remain in gross sin and remain a Christian. You cannot find that. You can find no valid Scripture that many false teachers want to give people that they continue in sin for a while as if God tolerates them. That is not the long-suffering of Scripture. If you read it, the gross sins are immediately to be dealt with, or God does not recognize that person. Paul, in dealing with the man who was having incest with his stepmother, if you read the context, Paul called him a wicked man and said you should put him out and have nothing to do with him. Nowhere in Scripture were those who were godly in the covenant ever referred to as wicked. In generality, when he was dealing with nations and bringing an overall picture, he would say certain things. But even when he said, my people, often he's using that simply because they claim to be in covenant, didn't mean at the moment he was claiming them because he was annihilating them and destroying them. So again, people take certain scriptures as if that validates everything. No, you must go by the context and the overall view of God. If a person dies in gross sin, I can assure you he went to hell. I don't care if he walked on water and performed miracles. God looks at the present state. I can give you one scripture for that alone. And it's still valid. The scripture says in Ezekiel, in the day, it means in the moment, that the righteous turned from his righteousness to wickedness and he died, his righteousness shall not be remembered. He'll go to hell and everything he did will not count for nothing. But he says in the day that the wicked repent and turn to the Lord and cease their wickedness, they change their direction, says if he happens to die that day, that God will not remember any of his past against him. So we need to often emphasize that scripture because it has relevance to people who think they can play with God's grace or think that God is guaranteed to let them enjoy the pleasures of sin and then they'll get right later. Most of those people end up in hell because they're deceived anyway. Most of these people who seem to have the attitude and the thinking that they just want the vitamin, the minimum daily requirement. What's the minimum I can do and still make it to heaven? I tell people you will not make it to heaven because you're already deceived and revealed you have no heart and no attitude to serve the Lord. You're looking for a license to sin. You fear judgment, which you rightly should, but you really don't want to serve God, yet you're afraid enough to know or have a consciousness enough to know that what he's going to do with the wicked at the end. So again, God looks at the person's motive and intent, and that's why he allows many to be deceived and believe their doctrines and delusions and ultimately be damned. In part of the Great Commission, remember Jesus, before his final ascension to heaven, he commanded the disciples to preach repentance in his name. We've been there, we'll go there often, because much of what you hear as the gospel is a false gospel, a watered-down gospel, a mixed gospel, and all of those are false and will lead people to hell, will lead them into deception. Luke chapter 24, verse 45, this is Jesus speaking, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations. Notice immediately here in this context, he does not even use the word belief or faith. And here he's ending his commission before he ascends into heaven bodily and not to return this way until his second coming. So anyone who has a vision of the Lord, including Paul himself, when people try to prove he had a bodily appearance, there is no such validation or teaching in Scripture. You cannot prove this scripturally. Scripture refutes this. Does not mean that his revelation was no more real because it was accepted as so. When he ascended into heaven, he acts now at the right hand of the Father, the full power of the Father. He acts even now in the ministry of the high priest, the intercessor. And he does not lay that aside to come down to the earth to do various things, not in his body. But being the very Godhead himself, he does not have to. He is the Spirit of the Lord. He is the Spirit of Christ. He is one with the Godhead. He is the Word of God. So any vision, any revelation is real or realer than the bodily appearance. So people need to understand that. So when he departed for good. And he sustains the church and the new covenant by his presence at the right hand of the Father, acting as the high priest. When he returns at his second coming, then it will be his bodily return as a judge and as a king. Okay, we'll look at Mark real quickly, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. Look at verses 15 and 16. And he said to them, again before he's going to be taken up into heaven, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It means to all the Gentiles. It doesn't mean to animals and birds and plants. I have to understand the context. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Okay, in this context, he uses the word belief. But again, we have to understand the context of everything he taught, that repentance is implied here. You cannot have proper belief if you do not understand the whole of the Scripture. So what we find that repentance and belief are two sides of the same coin. As faith without works is dead, the Apostle James states that very clearly. Thus, belief without repentance and confession without repentance is a false gospel. Belief without obedience to commit to follow Christ and righteous living is a false form of Christianity. Its basis is a demonic doctrine. It's a demonic teaching. Thus, the once saved, always saved, licensed to sin, a Calvinistic teaching is a doctrine of devils. Jesus in Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, he began his public ministry with preaching something. Let's go real briefly. We just went to the end of Mark. Now we'll go to the beginning. And Jesus immediately began his ministry, public ministry. We'll read it. Verse 14 and 15, Mark chapter 1. Now after John, this is the Baptist, was put in prison, his ministry had come to an end. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And what did he proclaim? The word preach means to proclaim. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's how he began his ministry. That's how he ended his ministry. Belief and repentance were not to be separated. When one is spoken of without the other, the implication is by all of Scripture that they are included. They're not to be separated, because to separate them is to alter the truth of Scripture. Thus, again, we find public ministry, always Jesus' ministry, and any who are sound must include repentance and belief. In whatever order they want to do it, they must be expounded on for people to be given the proper guiding. Any place believing a faith in Christ is mentioned without one or the other, it is assumed that it is included there. See, when people take verses out of context to prove their point, they are doing what the Scripture forbids. they are twisting, or as Paul would say, they're mishandling the Word of God. You find false teachers and false believers do this, and you can prove that why their attitude's wrong. You talk to these people, and you can give them so many sound scriptures, and they're just waiting for you to shut up so they can give you the one mishandled one to confirm the lie that they want to believe. These people you're wasting your breath with. They have been given them over to a false, deceiving spirit, and most of them are under a demonic spirit. And unless their heart changes and their attitude changes, they are not going to be enlightened, no more than the Pharisees as a whole were enlightened. You cannot tamper with the Word of God and His Spirit and there not be some kind of consequences for this. So believing or faith in Christ is mentioned. It is assumed as sound teaching, teaching and preaching that leads to godly living. See, that's another great fallacy today, is people believe that there can be a Christianity of mental assent and confess and believe, and yet they do not have to change their lifestyle, which is ongoing repentance. They don't believe that they have to stay in the direction of repentance toward God. We speak in the scripture that faith is something that's in the continual tense. And repentance is, as long as the believer is walking toward God, he is actually walking in repentance on the good side. He has turned his back and he stays on that narrow path. Therefore, faith and belief are assured and are real with them. Godly living is repentance in action. Remember that. Living righteously in the present life is turning from sin, keeping oneself in the faith by serving the Lord in holiness. People don't like to hover here, and they do to pervert Scripture, but let's give the true meaning here. Those who are the altar grace and faith, who misinterpret the Word of God and teach false doctrine by it, they pervert the words of Paul, as the Apostle Peter said they would do. But it's worth going back to Romans 6. We will read several verses. We don't have to expound long. They're self-explanatory if you have the mind to look at it properly. Romans 6, 17 through 23. But God be thanked that though you were slaves, he's speaking of the present condition of the believer, the Christian, you were, notice the past tense, slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart. He didn't say you believed from the heart, because the faith and belief from the heart is expressed in obedience, actions, repentance. It's very simple. 17. And he said, you have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching. That's what doctrine means. And what was that form of teaching expressed? The word grace can be put here. That form of grace to which you were delivered. And having been set free, past tense, from sin, you entered into something else. You became slaves of righteousness. What is a slave? A slave is someone who is under someone else's control and is owned by them and does what they're told. So he's saying, because you did this and received the gospel of grace properly, you are now a slave of Christ and you're doing what you've been told to do. You're not in the power of sin anymore. You're under a different kingdom. But God be thanked, moving down, verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Then he says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. I'm using simplicity that you can understand some things. For just as you presented your members, your body, your mind, as slaves of sin and lawlessness that leads to more lawlessness, you go from depth to depth. So now, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. He's saying that the person who walks in the Spirit, the person who begins to walk in obedience and righteous living, will grow in this into holiness. Holiness, the separation from the sinful life and the dedication to God. That's what he's talking here. For when you were slaves of sin, past tense in your past, you were free in regard to righteousness. You could not produce any righteousness before God. So you were not under its control or influence, is what he's saying. For you were slaves of sin. Notice the fourth time he uses the past tense. You were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? He says, as you think back, you see what wickedness you were in. For the end of that lifestyle of sin, he says, is death. He's talking about spiritual death, eternal separation from God in hell. He's not talking about physical death here. But now, having been set free, he uses the past tense. You're in the present. You're free from sin because you're in the Lord. You have become slaves of God because you belong to him. You were bought with a price. You're not your own. You have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. You are to produce fruits of righteousness. You're not bound to the sinful life anymore to produce the works of the flesh. And then he just states as an afterthought, we sometimes think, but it's clear, for the wages of sin is death. This is eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift of God. See, people take this out of context. I mean, they don't, well, I don't have nothing to do with it. It's for a gift. Oh, no, 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 no. These are the heretics that teach this, as if it's salvation is something separate from God that he bounces on your head. Read the context, foolish ones, that think you can do this. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And where is this eternal life? Is it separated from Christ? It is not. It is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is why Paul would later said, he is made unto us. It means in the present tense, Christ is made unto us sanctification, redemption, eternal life. It's only as we abide in the vine, in obedience and are led of the Lord and keep his word, do we bear fruit unto righteousness and the end holiness, which leads to, after the physical death, everlasting life, which is eternal life. The wicked will experience everlasting life, but it's an eternal damnation. It simply means their life will not cease to be. They will be in a place of torment. So, these and several portions that we have just read of Scripture reprove and deny any gospel that does not promote good works, fruits, and a lifestyle by God's help as being false and demonic if it's contrary to this. Okay? Well, let's go ahead and we'll stop here so I won't have to break in the middle of a verse. Give us wisdom in your word. Give us practical application in Jesus' name.